Well, it is a privilege to be here. It is always a privilege to serve God's people, to feed the sheep. When Jesus was restoring his disciple back to a place of right standing, he said to him something very special. He said, "Do you love me?" And he said, Peter says, "Yeah, I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep." He asks him a second time, "Do you love me?" He says, you know that I do. And he says, "Feed my lambs." And then a third time, paralleling the three denials of Christ, he says to Peter, "Do you love me?" Hurt, he looks at him and says, "You know I do. Feed my sheep." Now that is a passage that's near and dear to my heart, because while I don't do all things well or many things right, in my opinion, that is the passage during a prayer meeting that God clearly spoke to me when I was considering whether I was just hearing voices in my head or the leading of the Holy Spirit that I was to be about feeding the sheep. And that's why we're here this morning, amen? We've each been called and gifted to serve within the body, to edify the body. Just as that wonderful greeting time, you were loving on each other, you were sharing with each other the love of Christ, expressing gifting, whether it was super obvious or very subtle. It's no different than what Lance or I or those who fill a pulpit are asked to do every Sunday. It's just loving on you. It's just the love of Jesus coming through this act of worship. Amen. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at part two of this series of the Father's Heart, and I've been tasked with forgiveness. I have a quote for you here. It says, "Every ransomed man owes his salvation to the fact that during the days of sinning, God kept the door of mercy open by refusing to accept any of his evil acts as final." And that comes from A.W. Tozer. How true is that? If God would have slammed that door shut on me several years back, I would be finished. If he had slammed the door on you several years back, in the days of your sinning, you'd be finished. You'd be hopeless. But that's not the case. In fact, when I think about the forgiveness of God, my mind goes quickly to a verse, John 3:17. Now we know John 3:16 well. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have life everlasting." But to me, that's just half the story. You've got to get to 17, where it says that God did not send his Son, he did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So Jesus didn't come to throw our sins in our face, but to rather reveal the heart of God and the will of God and prepare us for that terrible day that was coming, that he would hang on a cross and pay the price for our sins, that we might be restored back to God the Father, that we might know the forgiveness that lives in the Father's heart. I'm so thankful that while Jesus hanging on the cross, looking down at the crowds that put him there, he didn't say, "Father, these no good, self-centered, preference-seeking sinners, wipe them out." No. He looked on us with compassion and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even from the cross, even paying the price in the midst of that terrible day, the Father's heart was being revealed through the Son. This morning, we're going to look into a passage of Scripture, the parable of the lost son. And in this parable, we're going to see that it in some ways humanizes God's love for us in a way that we can understand it, in a way that we can consume it. Understanding how his love leads to his forgiveness. He draws us out and he draws us near, And it's in that act of his drawing and his wooing of we, his lost children, that when we turn to him, we receive his forgiveness. It compares God the Father to a father on earth whose child has rejected his way of life, his provision, his protection, and this child is determined to go off and live his own way. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke. The beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. You're going to find it right there. If you hit John, you've gone too far. Back up. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 24. But let me just tell you, at this point in time, we're going to catch up with Jesus while he's been on the road. He's been traveling. And he's got a crowd, a large crowd that's been following him. And he's been telling them what the price of being a disciple is, what the cost of being a disciple is. And he's been challenging them to examine themselves, to look at their selfish priorities. And he's contrasting man's ways to God's way. He proceeded to tell them parables about a lost sheep, then a lost coin, and then he comes to the lost son, which we more commonly know it as the prodigal son. Pray with me as we approach God's word. Father God, I just want to say thank you for this rich gift of your word. I want to thank you for the rich gift of this privilege that we have to come together and to dive into it together as a body. Thank you that you have caused us to live in this time and in this day and in this age where we can worship freely and that we can minister to those who are oppressed. So may we be faithful to open our hearts and our minds to the will of your Spirit, that what we read and what we hear would not just bounce off but soak in and transform us by hearing your word. And I ask this, Jesus, in your name. Luke 15, 11 through 24 reads this way. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But get this. The father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Father God, bless the hearing of your word. What an amazing contrast we have here in this story of the prodigal, this lost son. As Tyler so eloquently put out there, he knows I know because I is one. I am a returned prodigal myself. I came to Christ at 29 years old, knew of God the Father, knew of God the Son, knew of God the Holy Spirit, zero relationship, zero transformation. And it wasn't until a time in my life when I had squandered my life, at least spiritually, but was under a lot of duress in the life that we had created in our marriage by my own hand, I was brought to that crisis moment where I had to look beyond myself, and I reached out and I found who said he would not be far from us, and that was God himself. And so being a prodigal is something else that is very near and dear to me, and as a father of five children, I can tell you we've had our fair share of rubbing up against that idea of children wanting to do things their own way and forsaking the life and the protection and the provision of their father. But what I've learned through trial and error, through making my own mistakes, that this example of how God the Father handles his wayward children is a far better way of handling it than I have been guilty of in the past. Many of us have been guilty of in the past. In this parable, we learn what a prodigal is. It's just simply somebody who lives wastefully, rejects conventional wisdom, and seeks to live apart from accountability, perhaps from the family, or just responsibility from their own actions. But ultimately, that estranges them not just from the family, but from God. More importantly, we learn that even though this is hurtful and painful for God, he doesn't cut off the hope of salvation. But he keeps that door of mercy open. He leaves the door open for reconciliation. And according to this parable, we have a picture of God the Father watching far off for us to return to him. He is waiting and wanting, full of compassion, for us to return to him. You'll also notice something I found very pointed, and this is that point of failure that I think I've seen in my own humanness. When this father received back his repentant son, he didn't sit and wait for him to get to his feet and grovel and beg, which I think we saw the son was fully prepared to do. He was fully prepared to do. He ran to him. He was watching. He ran to him, and he threw his arms around him, and he hugged him, and he kissed him. This is God's model to us. I think as parents, we struggle to receive back our prodigal children in that way. Not just because we're fallen creatures ourselves and we battle our sinful nature, but that's not the model of the world, is it? The model of the world, man's law, is retribution. Man's law is punitive. And oftentimes, that's what we see in families, even within the church, a punitive response to the return of the prodigal, whether it's within the family or within the doors of our church. But God demonstrates here that that's not his way. When someone seeks restoration to God and to the family, there's only one biblical response, and that's loving them back in. Now, that's not throwing the doors open to the treasury and throwing the doors open to every form of liability. I get that. But God's clear that we're to receive back lovingly and restoratively and walk with people through that process of rediscovering healthy boundaries of relationship and impact of how they deal with this material world. And that's something we are well qualified to teach because we all have had our own struggles in that area. Back to the old expression, it takes a village to raise a child. I kind of hate that phrase, but I'll tell you, there's a lot of truth to it, especially within the family of God. because over the years of raising my five children, as wonderful as I think they are, and as blessed as I think Jeannie and I are to have them, I can't tell you how many times it has been critical to lean on the wisdom and the experience and the track record of that other family who demonstrated they'd been through something I hadn't yet and come through it in a God-honoring way. Where would we have been without that? Our children, your children, don't stand alone as a direct reflection of only your impact as parents. In the family of God, we own each other's children. We love each other's children through their struggles, and we encourage them to be the people God has called them to be. So we have got to love them back in, support their efforts to cast off whatever it is that's hindering them. And I love even the part of celebrating. Nobody said when this prodigal returned that it was just a done deal and he was a model saint, did it? But what dad do? He said, I'm so glad you're home. We are going to celebrate this next step. And he threw a party. We should be the best partying folks that anybody knows. We should know how to celebrate and cast off the things that hinder and walk in joy unlike anyone else. Because we are full of the Spirit unlike everyone else. There's one other passage, I think, that parallels what we see going on here. And it jumps from that idea of the lost son, which so often we relate to family. We relate directly to parents and children. But there's another passage that has a similar parallel within it of God's heart towards that person that was once dead and is now alive. It looks at that forgiving and restoring heart of God towards us. But for this one, we go to the Gospel of John. If you want to turn there, it's brief. It's just a couple verses, but it's John 11, 43 and 44. John 11, 43 and 44. And we're going to look at this passage where a dear friend of Jesus has been laid in the tomb, and he's been dead for many days, had a great impact on his friendships and on the people around him. But I want you to see what happens in this exchange. John 11, 43 and 44 says, when he had said this, Jesus had just prayed, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and set him free. And what I want you to see here, in parallel to this action of the Father in not only forgiving his son and setting him free, but here in this dead man story, who was once dead and is now alive, Jesus then says, take off his grave clothes and set him free. And who's he talking to? Who around him was he giving orders to but the church, his disciples, his followers? You see, he told them, take off this man's grave clothes, unbind him, and set him free. Because God's heart of forgiveness is not just that we would go from death to life, but that we would know freedom in that exchange. The abundant life awaits in the freedom of Christ. And that is realized when we have victory over our sin, when the things that once ensnared us, that we were powerless to say no to, that after Christ, after the sealing and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we had the power to then say no more. We begin that walk of victory. We begin that walk of freedom. But oftentimes that walk is mixed up with believers encouraging and doing the work of ministry, being the hands and feet of Jesus, to walk with that person through that addiction counseling, whatever it might be, to walk that person through reconciliation for that broken marriage or that broken relationship with family. That's us, the church, being called out. Unbind him and set him free. We, as the body of Christ, we, as God's children, have an active role in seeing people's lives restored, in seeing the dead come to life abundant. You see, because God just doesn't forgive, he restores us. As we've seen in this story of the lost son and now the raising of Lazarus, we see God forgive and restore. They go hand in hand. But it's never more clear. It is never more evident than when we see what Jesus did for us on the cross. Because here too, where purchased love, forgiveness, Christ dying on the cross for us, when he purchased forgiveness for us, two things happened. You see, he took upon himself all of God's wrath aimed directly at our sin. It was our consequence. That wrath, that death that would have destroyed us, Jesus took it on. That's part one. He provided forgiveness. But he also, in that awful act, provided something for you and for me. He imparted righteousness. He imparted his righteousness. You see, so when we come to Christ and we bend the knee and we confess, we repent, we believe, and we receive that gift of forgiveness, God just doesn't look down as our Heavenly Father and see forgiven. He sees us in the white robes of Jesus' righteousness. He sees us wearing that family ring. He sees our feet shod with the sandals, the readiness of the gospel of peace. That's what God the Father sees when he looks at you, when he looks at me, as those who have believed and received on the message of Jesus Christ. We're going to turn our hearts towards that. We're going to turn our hearts towards the cross. Communion is something that we never want to approach as the add-on to a service. When we think of the awful price that Christ paid of his broken body, of his shed blood, don't forget the sinless life that he lived for those 30-some years that he walked this earth preparing to do this for you and for me. We think of the cross, we think of the anguish, we think of the passion. But beloved, he also had a pretty lonely existence, living a sinless life. He's the only one that's ever did it. He's the only one that's ever going to do it. And that's why we celebrate communion. So let me ask you, how is your heart towards God this morning? How is your heart towards other? Whether it be that prodigal, or maybe you find yourself sitting here this morning going, I've been the prodigal. I am the prodigal in this story. I am in the middle of a broken relationship that I need to come back and report that I've admitted I'm wrong and I need forgiveness. How are you with that this morning? How are you at giving and receiving forgiveness? Is it being done with the same grace conveyed through this parable? Is it being done like God the Father? Is it being done like Christ? Is that door of mercy being stead open? Are you refusing to accept the evil acts of your offender as final? Because, beloved, that's what God did for us. And I believe he calls us to do that yet today. Now, I'll tell you, the table is open for all who have put their faith, their hope, and their trust in the Lord Jesus. By believing what he's done for us on the cross and stepping towards that restored life away from our sin and towards God. But I want for us to take some time to reflect. Let's think about these things. Let's think about our history as a prodigal. Let's think about our history of receiving the prodigal. Are we forgiving? Are we restoring? And let's see what God wants to put his finger on in our hearts. Amen? Amen.